And I'll invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, reading just the last few verses, verses 11 through 13, as we continue our series of sermons on the letters to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through verses 11 through 13. I think there can be no question that regular expositional preaching through books of the Bible is the best pattern for the church's preaching. There can be times to deviate from that pattern, of course, but overall I'm convinced that just preaching all the way through books of the Bible, section by section, is what churches need most of the time as their regular diet, so to speak. One reason for that is that there are lots of books of the Bible that we don't know very well, and we only become familiar with them when a preacher takes them and preaches his way through them chapter by chapter. I mean, be honest, how well did many of you know the book of Zechariah until I preached through that a few years ago? Not only that, but by preaching straight through books of the Bible, it forces us to confront questions and issues that we might want to avoid, things that we find uncomfortable, or it might just make us think about things that simply would never have occurred to us otherwise. We wouldn't have thought about them. And I think that is a bit of the case today. Our text is going to make us focus on an issue that I expect most of you have never really paid a whole lot of attention to, although it's something that you encounter quite often, actually. So let's turn to our text and let's see what the Lord has in mind for us today. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may God our Father, God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, even for just a short reading from your word. As the Lord Jesus says, we are, many of us, like dogs waiting to receive crumbs from the master's table, and yet, Lord, we know the reality is far more grand than that. We are your children, and you desire to lavish many good gifts upon us. You do desire to feed us. You're not stingy with your gifts, but you give them freely, and we thank you that we have your word. Lord, even though we've read just a small portion of it today, may it be rich in meaning for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you happen to be a fan of the UCLA football team, you probably would have been very frustrated when Texas A&M came to play in Pasadena on September 3rd, 2017, because you would have watched your team being manhandled by the opponent. Texas A&M dominated that game, built a 34-point lead. So they were winning 44-10 over UCLA as the third quarter was drawing to a close. It's almost the fourth quarter. Texas A&M is up by 34 points. And you can probably imagine just all those UCLA fans who got fed up, decided to leave the game in order to miss, you know, the big traffic jam, trying to get out of the parking lot and so on. But if you had left the game then, you would have missed seeing your team stage one of the greatest comebacks in all of college football, because with just 2 minutes and 6 seconds left in the third quarter, quarterback Josh Rosen led UCLA down the field to score a touchdown. And then in the fourth quarter, he led them on another touchdown drive, and another, and another, and another. Four touchdown drives in the fourth quarter alone. By the end of the game, UCLA had scored 35 unanswered points, finally taking the lead, 45-44, with just 43 seconds left in the game. And you just try to imagine all those UCLA fans who left early, who missed that. it pays to stick around to the end. And of course, nobody can foretell something like that. Obviously, if UCLA fans had known that how the game was going to end, if they knew it was going to end like that, none of them would have left early, certainly. Nobody could have predicted that outcome. I understand that. But all the same, I found it a useful reminder of how important it can be, as one person says, to begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. Some of you may know that. That's one of the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, which was a popular bestseller published in 1989 by Stephen Covey. One of the things that highly effective people do is to have their ultimate end, their ultimate goal in mind clearly when they start their day or when they start a task. If you know exactly what you're aiming for, what you want the final result to be, it helps you plan your work, your time, your life much more effectively. So that's one of the habits of highly effective people. Begin with the end in mind. And there's a lot of good basic sense to that. It's not, you know, inspired scripture, but it's good common sense. And I want us to apply that principle, actually, to our worship of God. We come here week by week. We go through our liturgy, our order of service. But what is the end? What is the conclusion? What's our goal in doing that, so to speak? What is the actual end of a worship service? You could probably answer that question on a couple of different levels. Those of you who know your theology well, you might think about the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We could be very theological, sort of philosophical about that question. What's the end of worship? But I actually want us to focus more concretely on the actual, literal end of the worship service. For all intents and purposes, what is the ending? What is the last thing, the final element of our worship? You got the answers right in front of you. You just look in your bulletin. I would say, really, it's the benediction. The benediction, the final blessing that the minister pronounces. I know as a congregation we sing a response after that, there's a postlude after that, but those aren't really the core elements of our liturgy. There can be exceptions, there can be reasons why we might not have one, but typically, generally, a worship service ought to be concluded with a ministerial benediction. That marks the official end of the worship service. And most often, for our benedictions here at Rose Hill, I'll use the benediction of the Aaronic priests that we read about in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord tells Aaron and his sons that they are to bless the people of Israel by saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace." And the text says, it adds in verse 27, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." I probably use that one the most frequently. There are other scriptural benedictions that I use. I'm very fond of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." You've heard me say these words before. And there are many other benedictions in Scripture. I'll mention some later on. It turns out that our Scripture reading today, verses 11 through 13 of 1 Thessalonians 3, is also a benediction. It's just not one that I'm accustomed to using here in worship. But to take a look at it again. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The form of that, it's the same as other biblical benedictions, blessings. So Paul, he's inserted a benediction at the end of chapter 3, and really that's actually the conclusion of the first section of the book. It caps off the first three chapters. In chapter 4, he's going to start a new section of the letter. I know that when you come in here on Sunday mornings, pretty sure that you're not thinking about this when we begin a worship service, but it can be useful to begin with the end in mind. And if so, then we ought to think about this. Why do we have a benediction at the close of a worship service? What's the purpose? What's the point? Why is this the concluding act, the end of the service? We could ask the question a little bit differently, I suppose. What good is a benediction? What does it do for you? Does it do anything? Until we started holding regular evening worship here at Rose Hill about a month ago, my family, we used to attend the evening service at First Presbyterian Church downtown. We would always sit in the balcony, you know, the peanut gallery, and we would go through the whole service, listen to the sermon. There would be a hymn of response after that, and then that typically was followed by the benediction. So sermon, closing hymn, benediction, just like clockwork, week after week. But every week, as often as I can remember, during that final hymn, you know, after the sermon, during the final hymn, I would watch, there was a woman who sat in the balcony, I would watch her calmly gather up her things and exit the balcony. I don't recall ever seeing her wait for the benediction. And clearly, it was not some emergency situation calling her away. She was always very cool and very collected as she picked up her stuff and proceeded to the exit. I believe she had a child she had to pick up in another part of the church campus, so I'm assuming she probably just wanted to get there before the whole congregation dismissed and things got crowded and so on. Well, what do you think about that? Was this woman missing something? Was she missing anything important by leaving the worship service just a little bit early? Should she have stuck around for the benediction? If so, why? Why would you say that? I can imagine somebody saying, well, you know, it's just kind of rude to leave the worship service a little early like that, you know, if it's not an emergency. Yeah, okay, let's not worry about that right now. Was this woman actually missing out on something by not remaining in the congregation until the benediction had been pronounced? What I want to argue this morning, I'm going to be kind of argumentative. I want to argue that she was, in fact, missing out on something important. The benediction is the last main element of the worship service. It's what brings the worship service to its final end, and we need to have that end in mind. We need to appreciate the importance of the benediction. It's more than just a nice tradition. It's something very deeply significant. And what I want to argue today, really my main point, the benediction is the blessing of God's people by the crucified, risen, ascended, and returning Lord Jesus. It's his blessing for his sheep. That's how important it is. We need to understand that. The benediction is the blessing of God's people by the crucified, risen, ascended, and returning Lord Jesus. We need to understand that. We need to appreciate that. So our main task today, really the main application of this sermon, it isn't so much for you to go out and do something. The sermon is not really asking you to go do anything. It's really asking for the transformation and renewal of your mind, as Paul talks about in Romans 12. It's asking you to change your thinking and believing. You know, how you respond to God's word, how you act, how you live, that's important, don't get me wrong, but that's not my main focus today. My main focus today is on what you actually believe, and specifically what you believe about the benediction that God's people receive at the close of their worship together on the Lord's Day. So that's my thesis statement. The benediction is the blessing of God's people by the crucified, risen, ascended, and returning Lord Jesus. Let's kind of break that down into its component parts. So first of all, let's focus on the reality that the benediction is the blessing given by the crucified Lord Jesus. Now let me explain that. Have you ever noticed when you read the Bible, and especially, say, when you read in the Old Testament stories of a blessing being given or a benediction being pronounced over someone, have you ever noticed that it always comes at the end of someone's life? Genesis chapter 27, when Isaac is so old and he can barely see, he called his eldest son Esau to him so that he could bless him before he died. Now, if you know the story, you know the blessing actually went to Esau's younger brother Jacob. That's a story for another day. But the point is, Isaac knew that his departure was imminent, so he knew it was time to give his blessing to his child. And normally that would be the firstborn child. In this case, it normally would have gone to Esau. Or in Genesis 48 and 49, when the patriarch Jacob is also old, he's about to die. He gathers his children, and he pronounces his blessings upon them. In effect, these are his last words to them. It's his farewell, and it's a blessing. It's a benediction. It's passing on a kind of spiritual inheritance to his children. Back then, there were common understandings, and later on in the books of Moses, there were laws that governed these things that concerning how, you know, a man's property would be divided up among his children after he passed. He provided for them materially. But this final blessing, this final benediction, that these things that we read about with Isaac and with Jacob and so on, it had more spiritual significance. It wasn't just, you know, I'm bequeathing all of my worldly goods to my children. It had spiritual significance to it, and it was something to be passed on as these great saints prepared to cross the Jordan into the heavenly land. Children did not receive that blessing until the father was about to pass away. And there's a very profound truth in that. We couldn't receive any blessing from God until the Son of God died for us. Scripture says his death, it confirmed a new and better covenant. Hebrews says that. Hebrews 9:15 says that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The blessing, the benediction of the new covenant, it could only be passed on once a death had occurred that redeemed us from our sins. That's what Hebrews 9:15 is saying. It's not an accident that the great benediction from the book of Hebrews itself makes this point. I often use this one, Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be honor and glory forever and ever. That's a blessing of the God who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, and he's the one who equips us by the blood of the eternal covenant. The writer of Hebrews knows that this benediction, this blessing for God's people, is only made possible by the blood of the new covenant, the blood of Jesus crucified for us. Jesus' death is the foundation for every blessing we receive from God. Not only is the benediction a blessing given by the crucified Lord Jesus, it's also a blessing given by the risen Lord Jesus. That's the second point today. Benediction is a blessing given by the risen Lord Jesus. Christ died to confirm the new covenant for us, but he also rose to new life. And that's because eternal life is ultimately the great blessing of the new covenant. I've heard stories about my grandpa in his younger days. He was a sailor, and from the stories I've heard, it sounds like in his younger days he lived like a sailor, talked like a sailor. He was definitely not a churchgoer. But there was one passage of scripture that he had learned at some point in his youth, which he liked to quote to my dad and to his brother, my uncle, when they would fight, which they did a lot of. He would also quote it to his grandchildren, by the way, when they fought, which was much less frequently. But when his children and grandchildren would quarrel, he liked to quote Psalm 133 to them. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, even unto the hem of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion." It's a great psalm. And not just for keeping rowdy siblings in check. But there's a final line to that psalm, which my grandpa never quoted, probably never learned it. It says, "For there on Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Psalmist there is, he's reflecting on the priestly blessing, which the Lord had commanded Aaron and his sons to proclaim over the people of Israel at the Lord's sanctuary. The Lord commanded the blessing, the benediction, to be given to his people when they gathered and worshiped. And the psalmist specifies that that blessing is life forevermore. Eternal life. That is the great blessing, the ultimate blessing that the Lord has in store for his people. And it's only to be found in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, the one who became a priest forever based on the power of an indestructible life, as Hebrews 7:16 says. When the benediction is pronounced at the end of the worship service, the risen Lord Jesus is proclaiming to you the blessing of life forevermore. That's one reason why the benediction is an important part of the worship service. That's why, unless there's some legitimate emergency which calls you away, it's important to stick around through the end of the service to receive it. You know, don't cut out early unless you really have to. The benediction, it's a blessing given by the crucified Lord Jesus and the risen Lord Jesus. Third, it's also a blessing given by the ascended Lord Jesus. Now, there aren't many passages in the Bible that specifically narrate Christ's ascension into heaven after his resurrection. But one of those passages you'll find at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Now listen to this. These are the last four verses of Luke's Gospel. Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. "And Jesus led them," the disciples, "out of Jerusalem as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." These really are his final words. This is his final act with the disciples. He is in the act of pronouncing a benediction over them as he's ascending up into heaven. When we receive the benediction at the end of the worship service, we need to understand that we're receiving it not just from the risen Lord Jesus, but from the ascended Lord who sits in glory at his Father's right hand. If you think about it that way, you know, the atmosphere suddenly changed from those powerful scenes in the Old Testament of an aged, dying patriarch, maybe somewhat feeble, uttering a final blessing before he dies. The picture is very different now. This is a blessing that is meant to lift us up and to empower us to go forward as we go out from the sanctuary to do the Lord's work in the weeks to come. I've stated this before, the benediction is a kind of commissioning. You know, we're being given a blessing, but we're also being given a task, a mission, namely to go out and make disciples of all nations. The benediction, it empowers us for that. And I should say that, the all nations spoken of in the Great Commission, at the very least, it includes our families and our workplaces and our next door neighbors. You know, the Lord Jesus, he speaks this great blessing over us because he wants us in turn to be a blessing to others. And that usually means starting with the people who are closest at hand, you know, who are often the ones who are easiest for us to overlook, our families and our friends and our co-workers and so on. We need to understand that the benediction is a blessing pronounced by the crucified, risen, ascended Lord Jesus. Fourth, and finally, the benediction at the end of the service is a blessing given by the returning Lord Jesus. Now let's think about this. One of the purposes of a benediction is to turn our eyes to the future. There are actually two benedictions in the book of Thessalonians which point us to the return of Christ. The one we read today does this, if you look at it again. Verse 11, "Now may God, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." You notice there, the return of Christ is mentioned there in verse 13 at the very end. We also get this in the better known benediction in chapter 5 of the letter, verses 23, 24. You've heard me use this one a number of times in service. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it." Again, it's a benediction that speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord gives us this blessing now. He will give you this blessing a little later in the service today. It's meant to strengthen and empower you now. But as the theologians say, we are the church militant right now. We fight, we sacrifice, we suffer for the kingdom of God. But when Christ comes again, we will no longer be the church militant, fighting and struggling. We'll be the church triumphant, the church victorious. And it's only then that we'll truly experience all of the peace that the Lord declares to us in his benediction. You know how the priestly benediction ends? "The Lord turn his face towards you and grant you peace." Yet we get to enjoy real, genuine spiritual peace now by the blessing of God. But a lot of our lives are not lived out that way. We're the church militant. And some seasons of life are brutally hard, actually. Some of you may be going through one of those seasons right now. I know some of you have gone through some very hard seasons in recent weeks and months and so on. We need to keep Christ's promise before us that that there will be a day of full peace throughout the world, and the benediction is meant to impress that upon our minds. It caps off the worship service, and it pushes us, it propels us into the week ahead, looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The benediction it's given to us by the Son of God. So it works. It's effective. You may remember that scene from Genesis 27 that I referenced earlier when Jacob deceitfully took the blessing that Isaac had intended to give to Esau, the firstborn. Just a little bit of the story. You know, Jacob had impersonated Esau He tricked his blind, aging father, Isaac, into blessing him. So then when the real Esau arrived to receive the blessing, Isaac is confused. And he says, who was it who just came to me? And I blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. Now that's a remarkable statement. Lawyers today would have a field day with it. Oh, no, 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 no. This cannot be considered a legally binding transaction. Jacob was misrepresenting himself. He can't receive that blessing. He obtained it under false pretenses. Isaac doesn't see it that way. He doesn't yet know who came and who received the blessing, but Isaac says, whoever it was, he shall indeed be blessed. Isaac's blessing was effective. It would most assuredly take effect. And if that's true of the blessing of a very flawed and sinful man like Isaac, it is surely true of the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, crucified, risen, ascended, and returning again. Christ's blessing is powerful and effective. And that's why you don't want to be like that woman that I told you about earlier, leaving just a little bit before the end of the service, before the benediction. You miss out on that blessing, just like Esau did. It's something worth hanging around for, even if it forces you to get stuck in the traffic jam in the parking lot afterwards. I know we've got such a crowd getting out of our parking lot here. I mentioned earlier that the sermon is chiefly about what you are supposed to believe. It's not so much about what you are supposed to do. This sermon, it's geared towards the transforming, the renewing of your mind, and not focus so much on changing your behavior. But I do want to say just a couple of quick things of a more kind of concrete nature here. You will have noticed this, even if you never thought about it before, that I raise my hands when I give the benediction. That is the posture we always see throughout Scripture when a blessing is given. Jesus raised his hands as he blessed the disciples in Luke chapter 24. That is what the vast majority of ministers do. I actually once read one pastor's attempt to kind of defend his practice of not raising his hands during the benediction, but it was just crazy talk. So we're not going to worry about it. The bestowal of the benediction, it should be done with raised hands. That's what we consistently see in the Bible. But here's a question for you. How should the benediction be received? I don't know if you've ever wondered that. The Bible doesn't really talk about it directly, but I think there are some biblical principles we can apply here. For one thing, it's important to know that the benediction is technically not a prayer so much as an authoritative pronouncement. Some people think it's a prayer, and so they, you know, maybe will bow their hands, or they'll look down, or close their eyes, or something. But really, I expect some of you have heard pastors talk about this before. It's actually more appropriate to look up at the minister with eyes open, rather than head bowed, eyes closed. We do that when we pray, typically. But like I said, the benediction is more of a commissioning. You're getting your marching orders. So you should be looking at the minister who's delivering that to you. And I know it can be hard to change a habit. If it hasn't been your habit to look up at me during the benediction, let me just encourage you to work on that. That's one thing. A second thing, you maybe have noticed, I've noticed this in recent years, and it was actually being forced to prepare this sermon that got me thinking about it more. There's been kind of a growing trend in churches over the past, 10 to 15 years, for worshipers to raise their own hands to receive the benediction. You know, not high up so as to scatter the benediction over God's people the way the minister does. But I don't know if you've ever noticed, but you'll sometimes see people lifting their hands up in a posture of receiving something. Just hands open, forward. I think that's very appropriate, and I think you should all feel free to do that during the benediction. I'm not forcing you to do anything, but that's a way of expressing physically what is going on spiritually. A friend of mine, George Robertson, formerly of First Presbyterian Church in Augusta, he's now serving a church in Memphis, he wrote this. As with other key elements of the worship service, posture during the benediction is important too. As it is appropriate for the minister to raise his hand, symbolically calling down God's blessing on the people, it is appropriate for the people to lift up their heads and stretch forth their hands to receive it. I think that's a good point he's making. It reminds us of the truth of 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? I mean, every good thing we have is a gift that we've been given and we receive by faith. And the benediction teaches us that. And it teaches us just to receive the gift of God humbly, thankfully. In a way, or just purely passive, standing there receiving good gifts from the Lord. That's the gospel. It's freely offered to us. We just receive it, accept it by faith. I want to tell you in conclusion here about my almost six-year-old nephew, Caleb. In a lot of ways, Caleb is like any other six-year-old boy. He likes to wrestle. He loves to play on swings. He likes to be read books to. He likes to play games. He likes to play on his tablet or iPad or whatever. But Caleb also has a fairly high degree of autism, and he struggles with a number of very severe cognitive processing difficulties. He understands a great deal of what's said to him, but he has very little active speech capacity. His speech is very undeveloped for a six-year-old, so he communicates in other ways. But just think for a moment what that means when his parents bring him to church. There's an awful lot in a worship service that he can't participate in very well. The hymns, the Lord's Prayer, the creed, you know, all those are things that are meant to be sung or spoken. And in all likelihood, it could be years and years before he would ever be able to say the Lord's Prayer clearly, distinguishably, if ever. And he's not even 6 years old, so even though he understands a lot of what's said to him, he probably doesn't have the concentration to, you know, pay attention all the way through a sermon. So let me ask you this question. Is it a waste of time for him to come to worship? You know, when there's so much that he isn't capable of doing during a corporate worship service, why should he still be there? Well, he should still be there, because he can still receive a blessing from the Lord Jesus. That's why he should be there. Doesn't have to say anything. Doesn't have to do anything. He just has to be there and receive what Jesus is giving, which is his high priestly blessing. Brothers and sisters, the same thing is fundamentally true of all of us. We only have what we receive from the Lord Jesus. Martin Luther once said, "We are beggars. This is true." We are just beggars, but each week we're given freely the blessing of the Lord Jesus, the blessing which is life forevermore. We should look forward to receiving that benediction at the end of a worship service. It's not just a nice little extra thing. It's the blessing of the crucified, risen, ascended, returning Lord Jesus. That means a lot. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good you are to your people. you do indeed shower gifts upon us. And Lord, we know oftentimes we are taken up with some of the least of your gifts when our lives go well, when our careers go well, when things go well in school. And Lord, we are thankful for those things, but Lord, make us chiefly thankful for your greatest blessings, the blessing of redemption through your Son, and the promise of eternal life, the hope of glory, the hope of full transformation, not just of our minds now, but one day of our minds and our bodies in the resurrection age. Lord, we pray that we might have our eyes open to such great and rich blessings that you have in store for your people. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard all that you have in store for your people. But Lord, when we read your word, we do get glimpses of it, and we pray that we might hold on to those. And we pray that later in the service, as we are given your blessing, may we hold on to that, may we treasure it more and more. And now we pray that you would drive your word home in our hearts as we come to the table. Lord, may the sacrament bring home the words of Scripture in a special way. We pray all of this, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.